Take your Bibles with me this morning. We're going to read a section from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw the water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." We've had a time of reflection before God this morning. We've asked him to speak to our hearts. We've opened our hearts to him. We've said, "Lord, we want you to do this work inside of us." We've had communion when we usually didn't have communion. We've had offering where we didn't usually have offering. And now you're all messed up and you're wondering, what's going to happen now? I'm going to preach. Feels a little bit off kilter, but we're not done. We're going to preach. You know that water is one of the most essential things for life, right? How many days can you go without water? 3, 4, some people have gone up to 5 days. They've having to have record of somebody going all the way to 7 days. Most people, 3 to 4 days, you can actually live without water. I love Canada because it's one of the most water abundant nations on the earth. Everywhere you go, you get nice, clean, clear water. But it's not always true in all of the world, is it? I've been to places where water was incredibly precious. Hard to come by. And if you don't boil it for at least 20 minutes or find some other way of purification, you can't drink it. And that's why I ended up a few years ago being sick for over 3 months off of work here, because I inadvertently drank some contaminated water in another country. Did you know that you can live almost 2 months without food, but you can only live 3 or 4 days without water? It's absolutely essential. And the need for water becomes even more apparent when you're in the desert or in the wilderness, right? Look at this photo. This is a photo of when a friend of mine and I went down to hike in the Grand Canyon. That's a little pathway that you can go down in. That's just partway down into the Grand Canyon. It's an incredible experience. We went down in there twice. And every day, it was about 40 degrees without a breeze. And every day, they lectured us about drinking sufficient water. Yet on each trip that we both went on, somebody in that trip would not drink enough water and become so dehydrated that they became ill. On one of the trips, it was a nurse, a young nurse, about 30 years old. And she got so dehydrated, she threw up and had to just lie in the raft for the next 3 days as we made our way down the river. Another one, a young woman, became so dehydrated, she had to stay an extra 2 days in the bottom of the canyon before she could be able to get strength enough to hike back out. The environment is harsh and merciless, and water is everything. The heat was so intense in the Grand Canyon that you were required to eat at least 5,000 calories a day just in order to maintain. Every day we drank several liters of water, vital to your existence. Everything was planned around your need for water. Lots of things could go wrong in any kind of trip, but there was no room for mistakes around water. Your life depended on it. The wilderness is a theme that runs through Scripture. We saw it right from our very first lesson. And so you see the Judean wilderness. From Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, the wilderness plays a part. It's not an easy place. The wilderness is two things in the Bible. It's a place of great hardship, and it's also a place where we encounter God. Have you ever noticed that in life? That the times when you've gone through great hardship is also the season in which you had an encounter with God. Great rebellion took place in the wilderness, but great reconciliation with God also took place in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness that God said for the very first time, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." You see, the wilderness serves as an image, as a picture of what our spiritual journey, our walk with God will be like. The wilderness is not simply a place where we get banished for our misbehavior. The wilderness is a place where God can finally get our attention, where the distractions are removed, where the voice of God can be heard in the silence, where we confront our own waywardness and our inattentive ways, where the quiet, where the stillness, where the aloneness can remind us of the incredible power of God's presence. In this Lenten season, the wilderness has played a significant role. Remember, Jesus spent how much in the wilderness? How much time? 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And what did he do in the wilderness? He fasted and prayed. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights without food. It can be done. Lots of people still fast to that level. But wilderness, that's where he encountered God in a unique way. It says that the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness to prepare him for the ministry that he would do and to face the temptation that would come. And we know at the end of the 40 days, Jesus faced incredible temptation. And the crucifixion would become the ultimate test. Would he have, in fact, the kind of spiritual strength he would need? Yes. And the crucifixion demonstrated it. Nicodemus found himself in the wilderness. It's not the plain, ordinary desert that we think of, but it was the wilderness of the soul. How do we know that? He was empty and in need of spiritual rebirth. And this morning, we find Jesus making his way north from Jerusalem all the way up to the community or the region of Galilee. And along the way, he will encounter a Samaritan woman who is going through the same kind of wilderness experience that only a true outsider could possibly know. Jesus is traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, where so much of his ministry would take place, in either place. Jesus spent most of his time in either Galilee or Jerusalem, but hardly any time in between. This is one of those in-between days. It's the kind of journey that only someone like Jesus would make. Samaria was the land between Galilee and Jerusalem. It would be like going from Calgary to Winnipeg and having to pass through Saskatchewan. But Samaria is a whole different situation. Jews, like Jesus, were not supposed to go through Saskatchewan or Samaria. It wasn't just a different province. It was a place filled with people that Jews hated. No, not the Rough Riders. These people, they hated. You see, what happened was Jews, or Samaritans, were like half-brothers to the Jews. When the Jews went on Exodus, when they were removed from the land, and then Assyria took over the land, the Assyrians left many of their people behind in the Samaritan area, and they intermarried. They were actually kind of, Assyrians actually kind of force-married their people into that region. And so you have this mix. Assyrian Jew mix. And so they became less appreciated and they became like half brothers. And so they were kicked out of the family, so to speak, and left in Samaria. And the Jews then had to ignore them like they had the plague. It's sort of like the Gypsy or Roma people of our age. And in fact, it was so notorious that the Jewish people would come up from Jerusalem, move all the way over to the Jordan River, travel up the Jordan River, and then come up to the Sea of Galilee, and then travel inland to Nazareth in order to avoid the Samaritans. It added an extra day to an already 3 to 4 day trip. The Samaritans, because they were outcasts, were not able then to travel from Samaria into Jerusalem to be able to worship at the temple, even though they regarded themselves as believers. They weren't welcome. They were, in fact, regarded by the Jewish people as dogs. And so they had to create their own place to worship on Mount Gerizim, which is in the middle of Samaria. It's been a long day of travel. And Jesus arrives in the little town of Sychar, which today is known as Shechem. There's a well in Shechem called Jacob's Well. It's a well that Jacob dug about 4,000 years ago down through the rock. And it's still there today, supplying water to the community. It's about noon, and Jesus knows the well well. You always knew where the wells were when you traveled in that community. You needed your itinerary to be gathered around wells, because without wells, you wouldn't have water. Without water, you would soon die. And as he arrived at the well, he saw a Samaritan woman there drawing water for her home needs. Most women went to the well early in the morning to avoid the heat, and it became a nice social event. You caught up on all the day's events and happenings. You chatted, you discussed, you had a good time. But the Samaritan woman was not welcome to these gatherings, to these events, because she had a particularly bad reputation. She hung out with too many different men. She'd probably stolen some of the husbands. And so she's on her own this morning, or this afternoon, excuse me, at noon, living out her choices of life with plenty of rejection, ostracism, and being a social outcast. The well, Jacob's well, generally did not have a bucket attached to a rope on the end of a crank like we see in the pictures. In fact, it says there, you see, Jesus has nothing from which to draw in the well. What you normally did was you would carry around like a leather pouch with a rope on it, and then whenever you came to a particular well, you could lower your pouch down and get the water that you needed. Obviously, Jesus does not have one with him. Maybe the disciples had it on them and they had taken it to town when they went to get food, but nonetheless, he has nothing to draw with. And yet he is here and he's tired. He's very tired. I imagine Jesus sitting heavily down on the stone wall that would have been around the well. looking up, seeing the Samaritan woman and asking her if she would mind getting him a drink this time for her. The woman is actually astonished. More so, she's shocked. This is an extremely inappropriate thing for Jesus to be doing. It's socially unacceptable. Two things. Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And men don't talk to women, especially a woman who's alone at a well. It wasn't appropriate. It wasn't done. It had a little nastiness underneath it. She makes it very clear to Jesus that she is not comfortable, that she assumes his behavior to be wrong and maybe too forward. But Jesus is not bound by social convention. He's bound by his compassion for this poor, broken woman. And so, like he did with Nicodemus, Jesus disregards all of the conversation that she wants to raise and strikes at the very heart of the woman's deepest need. Jesus may have needed a drink of water, but she had a thirst that was so deep, she didn't even know where it came from. But Jesus knew. And Jesus felt it. And she felt it. Jesus turns the tables on her and tells her that the water from the well will only satisfy her thirst for a little while, but that Jesus can give her water that will give her eternal life. Who wouldn't want that kind of water? And now she asks Jesus for a drink. She wants this kind of water. But watch what happens in this passage. Everything turns right here. This is the critical moment. What Jesus does is he reveals to her her deepest need. He says to her, "Why don't you bring your husband back and we'll talk some more? He can get in on the conversation and everything will be on the up and up. You'll be comfortable." But Jesus also knows that she has no husband. And he knows the fact that she is living with a man who is not her husband and that she's already had five husbands. So what do you think is going on in this woman's life? What is she so hungry? What is she so desperate? What is she so thirsty for? Why does she want this water that Jesus has for her to drink? Well, you know like me that when you hear a story like this from someone, that lying way below the surface is a whole lot of brokenness and pain and shattered dreams and insecurity and uncertainty. You don't know. We're not told what's gone on for her. But you know that she's not been treated well, that she's likely been used and abused. She doesn't have a high view of herself. Her sense of self-worth is shot. She's living in a desperate relational wilderness. Everything in her life is a mess. And yet here she finds herself at noon hour talking to a man around the well who seems to know everything about her life, seems to know what's going on in her heart, is able to speak to her heart in a way that no one else has ever done. It's a little taste of water, a little water of life. It's not very comfortable to have somebody see deep inside of you, is it? It's like talking to someone you don't know very well and suddenly realizing you've told them far more about yourself than you ever intended to do. And then you back away, you try to cover, and you, I wonder what they'll do with what I've just told them. What do they think of me now? Now that they know some of those secrets that I didn't mean to let out. And the woman decides to throw a distraction into the conversation. "Well, you know, Jesus, I think you're a pretty religious person, so let's have a religious discussion. I'm going to toss you a theological question because that'll probably get you off track. So where do you think we ought to worship? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim? Should we worship in Jerusalem?" I love those kind of discussions, so I would have been suckered in immediately. "Well, I think," and we would have given a profound answer and missed the point completely. It's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. It's about how you worship. Whoever would have guessed that this woman's deepest need was a worship need? But of course it is. Worship is all about ordering the priorities of our lives. The woman really believed that if she could just get the right husband, if she could be just in the right relationship, if she could just, that it'd all be well. She worshiped an ideal. You see, we worship what we long for, what we desire more than anything else. Some of you may be familiar with George Strombolopoulos, the Canadian television personality. And I once was listening to him, and he said, at the end of the day, my religion is music. I worship music. I've heard men say that they worship a particularly beautiful woman. I know that some people worship power, they worship influence, they worship success. It's what they long for more than anything else. It consumes their every waking moment. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you, the psalmist says. If we order what we desire, if we want God more than anything else, then our lives begin to fall in order. Worship gets it all straightened out. When we're here on this Sunday morning, who do we worship? God Almighty. See, we've straightened out our priorities. We remembered again, this is what matters. This is what's so difficult in our age. Since I was in my mid-20s, I've seen an incredible shift in worship, a resurgence of worship, a reigniting of worship that we didn't know 40 years ago. But in the process, what we've ended up doing is we've made worship all about music. We've talked about worship pastors in the church, but we don't really mean worship pastors. We mean pastors who are responsible for music. But music is just one small part of worship. It's a great part, but worship is about the heart. And this is one of the most essential passages in all of the Bible about worship. Look at it with me. Do you even read a slight hint about music? Jesus says that the real issue is that we worship Him in spirit and truth. Worship is one of the ways we do that. The way out of this desperate situation for the Samaritan woman is to change her whole way of looking at her life. It's not about finding a new husband as much as she thinks that. She'd gone to that well 5 times already and was trying it again to satisfy that thirst. It's amazing how we can go back over and over doing the same thing again and again and again, hoping for a different result. But I get it. We feel this deep need for something more. We feel this deep need to be loved. We have this great need to be accepted. We have a need to be needed, to be wanted. It's one of the most basic, fundamental human needs there is, the need for companionship, for friendship, for someone to share some part of our life with. That's because this is exactly how God made us. He never made us to be an island. He never made us to stand alone. That's why one of the most extreme forms of punishment in prison is the isolation cell. And sometimes, yet, we still settle for anything and anyone so we don't have to face the pain of being alone. For whatever reason, the relationship falters, the circumstances become too difficult, someone breaks trust, boredom settles in, romance disappears, life bears down hard, tragedy happens, and the relationship falls apart and lies in tatters, and we try again. I get it. But this time it might be a little different. Maybe this time it will work. It feels like they may be the right one, and then the crumbling begins again and the self-recrimination starts. what's wrong with me? Is there some sort of fatal flaw inside of me that I'm just not the kind that can be in relationship? But the longing and the desire and the thirst still's there. It never goes away, yet burns in your heart. Like your throat longing for water in the scorching desert heat. It feels so strong. But it's a substitute longing. Why does it never really satisfy? Because we're trying to live on a substitute longing. Every human being is born with a longing that goes deeper than any other. It's the one our lives are shaped around. We can deny it, we can avoid it, we can ignore it, but it's still there. The psalmist puts it this way. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. This is the deepest need of every human being. We can spend a lifetime trying to deny it. We can spend a lifetime trying many different substitutes for it. But there's only one well. Come all ye who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to the waters. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. And Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, I can supply water so that you will never thirst. The water I give you will become a spring of water springing up to eternal life. Well, the woman knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. She knew what it was to be that kind of thirsty. She felt it deep inside of her. She knew every attempt to satisfy that thirst had become another exercise in futility. But the longing still ran deep. And here's Jesus defying all conventions that would have normally separated them. She needed to see someone who was willing to buck the system to see that she was worth more than simply abiding by social structures. Some people might have gotten the wrong idea about Jesus and the Samaritan woman's conversation at the well. But Jesus saw past all of that. He saw past her own self-destructive behavior. He saw deep into her heart. He saw the longing that was there, and he knew exactly what she needed. She needed a new priority. She needed one who would be worthy of her worship. She needed to discover that she was worthy to be a worshiper. Jesus gave her this kind of worthiness. For this is the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth. Those who will worship without any other priorities in the way. Those who will worship with all of their heart, with all of their soul, with all of their mind, with all of their being. Man, there are so many worship substitutes. We live in a culture that worships celebrity. We can't imagine what an incredible thing it would be to have their success. We bow at the altar of sports. We worship those with great intellect. We worship relationship. But there is only one well where there is water of eternal life. This well alone will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts and of our lives. This is the only well where we will never, ever thirst again. Come. 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 All you who are thirsty, come to the waters. If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. Come. Are you thirsty? Do you need a drink of that water? One bit of water in a glass, tip it back and never drink again, because it's the water of life, eternal life that will satisfy. Come and drink. Come. Would you like some? Would you like to drink? You feel thirsty? You know what it is to know him, to thirst after him, to desire the water that gives eternal life. Isn't it a great joy to know that you've drunk of that eternal life? Isn't it an incredible thing to know that I've tasted of that water and he continues to satisfy? Isn't it good to know that it is the water of life? Come and drink.